Good morning, everybody. I must confess, this morning we either slept through the alarm clock or it didn't go off, which is why we were slightly late, looking slightly dishevelled. Although the latter, you may not have noticed any difference from most weeks, but there is a reason why I look as I do. We're starting a short series on death and dying, and it's not the sort of thing that generally draws the crowds. Quite a difficult, in some ways this week's not the more difficult week, but the whole issue is a difficult one. And I do remember earlier this week, just as I chew over what we're going to be thinking about, or maybe it's the week before, just cycling in and just reflecting a bit, empathising just with those who I know, those in the church here and outside, who've lost loved ones in all sorts of situations, and just feeling really quite, if you start to think too much, you just sort of sense the pain, and just feeling it's a deeply emotional thing, and it's quite hard. Sometimes we like to take a step back, hopefully slightly dispassionately this morning, looking at a bit of theology around death, but we know it's actually something which is deeply personal and deeply emotional. And not a subject we often talk about. I mean, it's commonly said how the Victorians talked about death a lot and never mentioned sex, and our culture's swung the other way, that we're sex-obsessed. But the whole language and discussions around death are tucked away into other places and are done in hushed voices or behind closed doors. Maybe our awkwardness about the subject is one reason why we have so many other terms to describe death and loss. You often find this, I think, in English language, when there's something which people find a bit difficult or sensitive, that the whole range of vocabulary is built around it. And I did cross my mind about the parrot sketch, which you might recall. If you're from overseas and you don't know the parrot sketch, ask an English person and they will do it, probably in a John Cleese voice. Just the different words we can have, just got a few lines. It's passed on. The parrot is no more. It's ceased to be. It's expired. Gone to meet its maker. It is a late parrot. It's a stiff, bereft of life. It rests in peace. If you hadn't nailed it to the perch, it would be pushing up the daisies. It's rung down the curtain and joined the choir invisible. It's an ex-parrot. And just the sort of the different words we can use concerning loss, and we can think of other sort of phrases as well. And I think it reflects an awkwardness talking about death. But it's something which we need to address. And whenever I've said to other people we're doing this as a church, most of people's reactions is, oh, great, you know, what a thing to talk about in church. But actually, hopefully, by the end of this year, we think, yes, great. We've sat down, we've discussed, and we've thought through, and we've explored this whole issue that we all face of our own mortality. It's something we all need to address, and we all live under the shadow of death. And one day, each one of us will be no more. And how moving to think of Olaf this week. I never knew him. He was before my coming to the church here. But just that experience for his dear wife and a three-month-old child, that death would rob them of her, of her husband, and the child of her father. And it's not something we should, and it's something we need to talk about, isn't it? And face, because it's all around us. Now today I want to take a more theological perspective. I hope that's not going to be dry and dull, and look at the relationship between sin and death. But we are going on in this series to look at bereavement and loss, why death is so painful, and looking at resurrection, and then looking lastly at living life in the face of death, numbering our days. So hopefully as we get the whole thing together, you'll find it useful and helpful, and maybe we'll be the cause of praying or sharing after a service or talking through with others. I'm sure it will raise some issues, maybe some painful issues, and as there is always after the service, maybe particularly over these next few weeks, you might want to take opportunity to talk with someone from pastoral care or pray with someone. I want to take as my reading just the one verse in Genesis, which is our first mention of death in Scripture, Genesis 2:17, or the promise or the threat or warning of death. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The creation and fall narrative is the context for this command. God is present with Adam and Eve in the garden, in this perfect garden. They have, as we've explored earlier, freedom to eat what they like, and there is just the one prohibition. And the potential threat of death comes if Adam and Eve choose to live beyond the boundary of freedom that God has given them, if they choose to live outside the divine decree. To do so would violate the will of God. You must not, this says, has the same force as the Ten Commandments, which says in the older version, thou shalt not, you must not eat of that tree. It is absolutely forbidden. Never eat. For when you do eat, literally, not just when, on that day, in the sense of immediacy there, you will surely die. You will surely die. And as we know, in chapter 3, they do eat the fruit of the tree, and death becomes part of their experience. Although Satan, the serpent, does say, will you really die? And maybe you might wonder when it comes to chapter 3, well, they didn't actually keel over. So we'll explore that a little bit later on. You will surely die. There's two senses in which this can be understood. And I think probably the latter is a preferred understanding. You will surely die could be taken as a punishment. If you do this, you will surely die. Or it could be taken, if you do this, you will surely die, as in a sense of consequence, a natural outworking of the act. Maybe I can illustrate the difference between punishment and consequence with it's the only illustration that came to my mind, and maybe I should have worked harder on this one. An illustration that follows from my teenage years, when I'd experimented with a little bit of alcohol. The punishment for drinking alcohol at a party was being grounded. The consequence of drinking alcohol at the party was feeling sick. Okay? Punishment, consequence. The punishment was an earful from my parents and being grounded. The consequence was actually me feeling slightly unwell. Consequence and punishment. The statement here is not a legal warning. If you eat that fruit, you will be put to death. I think in the sense of punishment there. But a divine warning of an inevitability. If you eat that fruit, you will die. If you eat that fruit there, you will die. That fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, symbolizes the very act of breaking the prohibition and making oneself the arbitrator of what is right and wrong, of saying, I'm not going to go by God's judgment. I'm going to make myself the one who sets the rules for life in the garden. So death comes to mankind. But as I said, this death is not experienced in them falling over dead, but in expulsion from the garden. Expulsion from the presence of God and from the tree of life. And it's interesting to note there with the tree of life in 3:22, lest they live forever. So they're expelled from the garden. Now what sort of death was that? What sort of death was it? And as I've looked a little bit of research on in Christian theological books on death and dying, on death, a lot of them do what I personally would say is not correct, but one has to be fairly humble when you're trying to correct people who've got PhDs and things, but most of them try and differentiate between spiritual death and physical death. And part of the logic is this: God does not lie. God said on that day, you will die. Adam did not physically die, so Adam must have undergone some sort of spiritual death, separate from any sort of physical death. Now, I think this sort of dualism between the spiritual and the physical is unbiblical and very unhelpful. Though we may understand ourselves as body and spirit or body and soul, that dualism has more to do with Plato or Platonic thinking, which separates the two, than it does have to do with Jewish thought, where man is intrinsically, man or woman, a whole person, a whole being, not separated out into body and spirit. The two are bound together. So we have to say that Adam did die that day, but maybe redefine our understanding of death, given that he still appears to be alive. Death is symbolised by the expulsion from God's presence. And ultimately, death finds its realisation in the ultimate separation from God and from life, which is in death. And scripture uses the language of Sheol, the grave, hell, the pit, to describe death in its final state. Death is symbolized and experienced by the expulsion from God's presence and ultimately in the grave, the ultimate separation from God and from life. Death casts a shadow of separation over us. Now, we know what that's like in human relationships. We were slightly amused with Andrew even speaking about losing loved ones, and just the pain of losing a guinea pig can be sort of quite traumatic. But to lose a loved one, we know the pain of separation. And it casts a shadow over our lives. How much more the separation from God. To live outside of Eden is to live in the realm of death, where death, not life, is the ultimate ruler, and the grave is the ultimate destination. To live outside of Eden is to live under the rule of death. Sin, by its very nature, takes us out of Eden. If banishment or expulsion is to be understood as punishment, then it must be seen as a necessary punishment, because sin takes us away from God's world with its freedoms and its prohibitions into a world of our making, where the life of God is left behind and we make a new life for ourselves in our own way. And this sort of exclusion, death, this being taken away from where the place of life, can be illustrated even in Israel's worship. To be within the camp as they would move, as they were a nomadic people. To be before the sanctuary was to be in the presence of God, which was life. To be expelled from the community, to be sent away from the camp, to be kept from the sanctuary, was to be excluded from God and was to live in the realm of death. And in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel mourns for Saul as he's been rejected by God as king because he's rejected God's word. And that word against him as "you will no longer be king" was only ultimately realised in his dying. But actually that was a sentence over him, which he carried until he died. So when death came on that day, it's not a spiritual death, but it seems to be that the rule of death, rather than the rule of life, comes and defines Adam and Eve's life. Adam and Eve enter the realm where death casts a shadow over them and will ultimately one day take them. Now, we may want to ask some aside questions here. Was man created to die? Is death part of the natural order? We can get slightly... I just want to give four quick observations on that. Just as we look back, if I'm suggesting that death only comes through the fall, I want to say that fossil records seem to suggest that death has existed and is part of the animal kingdom from the very beginning. I want to presume that when God put fish in the sea, I presume the fish ate fish, because that's what fish eat. And I presume that death was part of the natural order. When we ask, would Adam have died beforehand? I want to just say also, we have no account of pre-fall life. If we look at Genesis, we almost see it's an explanation of how things are now. We will do ourselves a disservice if we want to speculate how life was then. It was written so that our experience as humans now, when we think about the nature, the fall, the hardness of work, the different languages, death, Genesis account explains that to inform our lives now and give it shape and part of a story, rather than it being there for us to speculate about what it would have been like beforehand. And I want to say that I think Adam and Eve were able to die. They were not immortal in and of themselves. Yet I believe they had the potential to remain in the garden with God. And I presume that being there, not to live under the sentence of death. So I'm sure they had the potential to die. But living in the presence of God in the garden, to remain within his will, I presume they would not live under the sentence of death. If we see death as a natural part of creation, naturally what should happen to man, then we will lose the connection that Scripture gives between sin and death. The two intrinsically bound together. And the Genesis account gives us that, I suppose, that foundation for this way of thinking. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all men sinned. So sin enters the world through one man, and death enters through sin. That we live under the sentence of death is a sign of judgment, that we live lives of sin. I remember Lindy saying to me a while ago that the pains of childbirth, for her, maybe gave her some evidence that the original sin happened, because that was the curse. in the garden. And I want to say that actually the fact that we are living under the sentence of death is a sign of judgment, that we live in the realm of sin, because the two are bound together. And any triumph over death must be preceded by a triumph over sin, because sin leads to death. So death and our experience of death, which it says we carry around with us, is a sign of our fallenness. It's not natural, but it's a violation of life. We could say that death stalks us every day, waiting for an opportunity to strike. And we have, and I put a little picture in the Amidare, the image of the grim reaper. You might well be a reaper. The grim reaper stalking with the hourglass. And this is some of the imagery we can get when thinking about death. Hebrews 2:14 speaks of the devil holding the power of death. And in this sense, we can understand that in death he claims what is rightfully his. Rebels to death. Rebels who have chosen to live outside of the garden. And this is a tragic image. There should be no place within Christian talking to speak well of death. No place at all. Death is not a doorway to heaven. It's a prison and it's a grave. There is only hope through death, not in death. There is only hope if the prison gets stormed and new life is breathed into the dying and dead. So what is death? People have maybe their own conceptions of it. We want to acknowledge we all have a time when we weren't, a beginning time, a time when we were brought into being, before that we were not. And death is our ending time. It is a time when we are no more. It is a time when we will have only have been. I think we are not going with scripture to think that we will be sort of alive in death and conscious and thinking. As far as I can see, this is not the language of scripture. Death is the end of man and woman, and second death is his or her ultimate end. It is when they will be no more. The idea of the immortality of the soul, which again maybe some people may have picked up, again owes more to Plato than it does to scripture. See my reflexes there. Owes more to Plato than it does to scripture. It's a Greek idea, not a Christian idea. God alone is immortal, so says Paul's letter to Timothy. And as I've said before, scripture doesn't have this idea that we can be souls or spirits living somewhat bodiless experiences. The image in scripture is the destruction of the wicked. And again, there's a link between sin and death. And often it comes with an associated image of consuming fire. Isaiah 5:18 speaks about the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But then it goes on to say, my righteous will last forever. My salvation through all generations. Though both the righteous and the wicked die, and that is the experience of the righteous and wicked, here in Isaiah, as well as other places hinted in the Old Testament, there is a suggestion that the ultimate fate of both is not the same. The righteous being those who trust in God. So if death is not to be when we are no more, then this law of sin and death, which is a work in us, in every person, must be overcome. And that's what we see in the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of life coming to those who are dying, of hope coming to those who are mourning, of power to those who are weak and frail. St. Athanasius says this, and he's one of my favourite saints, so I like quoting him, so forgive me. It might well have been sufficient that man should repent if the only problem had been that of sin. But it wasn't. He also had the problem of corruption and death because of sin. So the problem in man is not just he needs forgiveness, but actually this law of death which comes because of sin needs to be changed to a law of life in man. The problem is not just sin, but death at work in us. And if we're living under the shadow of death, maybe we say, couldn't God just rewrite the rules, make exceptions? And in one sense, we could say, yes, he does. And raising Lazarus from the dead, he breaks the rules. And Lazarus is alive again, but he's still subject to death and would die again. And I always, in my sort of twisted way, think he might have been run over a week later by a herd of camels or something. And what a tragedy when you've just been raised from the dead and it's all wonderful and you think, yes. And then a week later something bad happens. But I don't know how long he got. Anyway, that's just an aside. That's my mind wandering. Lazarus was still subject to death. And in a sense, the devil has rights over man. But Christ takes on full humanity to set man free and to make man new. He had to break the power of sin, which he ultimately did on the cross, and death through the resurrection. Not from the outside by just pardoning or just raising the dead, but from within human flesh, that rather than being made in the likeness of Adam, under the curse that Adam had, we might be made in the likeness of Christ, made new in the likeness of Christ, who has overcome death. Romans 5:17 says this, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man," when death is reigning, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So just as Adam brought death to us and we all are in Adam, so those who are in Christ will inherit life and righteousness. And righteousness and life go together, just as sin and death go together. To die is to be remembered no more. It is to cease to belong to the land of the living. No wonder, in a sense, we strive to make a lasting impression with the hope that we will be remembered for one generation, maybe two. But we will be remembered no more. But there is a book where names are written in, and it's a book of life. Not a book of those who are dead, but a book of life. And the Christian's hope is that through Christ, a power greater than death has been displayed. And the final word written over my life and your life, if you're a Christian, is not death, but life. Even though we carry around in us death, the final word over us is life. The final word for us is not eternal separation and imprisonment in the grave and exclusion from God, but his eternal presence. The final word over us is not to be forgotten, but to be known by name and remembered. This is our hope. Through death that Christ gives to us. Let's pray.